And if you would open up with me to the book of Ephesians this morning. We started a new sermon series last week called Gospel-Shaped Living, where we're looking at how the gospel shapes our lives, how it calls us to a new way of life, and what does that way of life look like? Last week, we kind of laid the foundation for this by talking about how the church is a light in the darkness. We're called to be distinct from the world around us, shining a light into the world, different from the rest of the world. Question is, what does that look like? What are the unique characteristics of a gospel-shaped life? We're going to continue to talk about that as we work through this series. And this morning, I'll be reading a passage from the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, as we talk about what it means to be a united church in a divided world. Here's what we find in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the hope, to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who had descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning, and we thank you for its power in our lives. And we pray that its power would be felt this morning as it challenges us, convicts us, breaks away our hardness of heart. Lord, we want to be a people and a church that is shaped by the gospel, and so we pray that you would help us understand what that means. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, we live in a world that is extremely divided. You don't have to look far in the world around you to see division. And this comes in all sorts of different shapes and forms. Some people are divided by age. You can see divisions between the generations. You know, there's all these different groupings that sociologists talk about, like there's the millennials, and then there's Generation X, and there's the baby boomers, and there's the builder generation, and people always talk about how these generations are different, and they're divided. The millennials say that the older generations are out of touch, and the older generations say the millennials are lazy and don't know what they're talking about, and of course, the division goes on and on from there. People are divided by politics. Anybody surprised by that? Last year, we had one of the most polarizing, maybe the most polarizing election in U.S. history, and people continue to be divided by that today. Families continue to be divided by that. Listen to this little snippet. This is a quote from an article that just a couple months ago appeared in the Minneapolis Star Tribune. It starts off like this, quote, "The ULs are a family divided. Rachel and her sisters voted for Hillary Clinton. Their parents voted for Donald Trump. Quote, I didn't talk to my parents for several weeks after the election because I didn't feel like I could talk to them and be rational. I was too emotional, said UL 39 of Minneapolis. I was hopeful it would get better, but it just keeps getting worse. I can't get over it. The election has been over for months, but the rancor it spawned among families, friends, and couples is not fading. Therapists say they're seeing an unusually high number of clients seeking professional help in dealing with political polarization in their relationships. Maybe you can relate to that. People are divided by politics. People are divided by race. Unfortunately, even in 2017, you can turn on the TV and see events like Charlottesville and see that there's still a lot of division by race. There is still many people who would look down upon others or have bias against others or prejudice against others simply because of the color of their skin. People are divided by class. Listen to this quote from a recent New York Times article. It says this: over the past several decades, the United States has become increasingly segregated by class, with college-educated people marrying, living, and socializing apart from less educated Americans. The result has been that Americans have lost touch with one another, sociologists say, and helps explain why each side is so baffled by the other. If you went to Thanksgiving dinner 50 years ago, you'd be very likely to have dinner with people from a different walk of life, said Robert D. Putnam, a professor at Harvard. Today, there are far fewer people who are different from us around that table. You see division all over the place in our culture, in our society, in our world. Sadly, sometimes that can even be true of churches. Churches can become divided, and they can become divided for all sorts of reasons. Maybe people have these petty personal preferences that turn into a big deal, and then they begin to divide from one another. Cliques can form and begin to separate from one another and cause divisions and fault lines and sometimes even destroy the ministry of a church. But the church was never meant to be a divided body, but a united body. You look at the beginning of our passage today in verse 1, Paul says these words. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Paul says, walk worthy of your calling. Well, what is your calling? What is the calling to which we have been called? And how do I walk worthy of it? I think it's really interesting that that verse has a direct parallel in what Paul says in Philippians 1:27 when he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. What does it mean to walk worthy of your calling? It means to live a life that is worthy of the gospel, that is shaped by the gospel, that your actions, your behavior, your words, your thinking is shaped by the gospel. That's what we're talking about during this series. One of the characteristics of a gospel-shaped life is unity in Jesus Christ among his followers. You'll notice that Paul opens with this command for us to walk worthy of this calling, and then he goes on to list several characteristics of what that looks like. He says, walk worthy of this calling, and then he gives a number of characteristics and says, here's what that looks like. And if you look at verse 3, you'll see that a person who walks worthy will be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There it is, unity. And it seems so simple and so basic, and yet it can be very elusive, even to many churches. So how do we achieve unity? Well, let's look at this passage, because Paul shows us a couple of very simple things, but very basic and important things. And one of the things you see is that unity comes through commonality. It comes through a commonality of some kind. The reason Christians can have unity together first and foremost is because they share something in common. The question is, what are those common traits that bind Christians together? He lists 7 of them right there in verses 4 through 6. Look at this with me. Verses 4 through 6, first of all, he says among Christians there's one body. Talked about this a lot in the series on 1 Corinthians, that the church is the body of Christ. And so although there may be many congregations, there may be many churches in the sense of gathered assemblies of believers, there's still only one body, and that's the body of Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:12, for the just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. I want to show you a few verses as we go through these to show you that this list that Paul provides in Ephesians 4, 4 through 6 is not just sort of a random one-off list. These are things that he talks about all over the place. Church is one body. Secondly, he says there's one spirit. We talked about this as well during 1 Corinthians, but when you look at the New Testament, you see that churches are understood to be temples of the Holy Spirit. But your body, yourself, is also a temple of the Holy Spirit. We talk about how when a person becomes a believer, you are filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit resides within you. But there's not multiple spirits. The Holy Spirit that resides in you is not different than the Holy Spirit that resides in the person sitting down the pew from you. It's the one and the same Spirit. And we all share in that same Spirit. Paul says in Ephesians 2:18, through Christ we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Thirdly, he says there's one hope. Christians are people who look forward to a future hope. We look forward to resurrection life. We look forward to eternal life with Christ. We look forward to the kingdom of heaven. We look forward to the new heavens and the new earth. These are all part of this future hope, and it's a hope that we share in common. It's not that you're hoping for one hope and I'm looking for a different hope. We have one hope. Listen to what Paul says in Titus 2:11 through 13. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And here it is, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our blessed hope, not my blessed hope, not your blessed hope, not Paul's blessed hope, our blessed hope, together in Christ. There's one body, there's one spirit, there's one hope, and there's, fourthly, one Lord. Scripture says Jesus is Lord of all creation, whether people acknowledge that or not. 1 Corinthians 8:6 puts it this way. There is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we all exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. We all serve the same Lord. We all serve Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is master over the church, and every single believer answers to that one Lord. Paul says there's one faith, one hope, one Lord, one faith. What does one faith mean? A lot of times when we talk about faith, we talk about it in terms of a personal trust in Jesus Christ, and that's true. But in this case, he's talking about the faith which has been handed down through the generations. It's the faith which the apostles taught, the Christian faith, which has been handed down from the apostles to the church, from generation to generation, all the way down to you. Somebody handed you that faith. And that is the one faith. There's not many faiths. There's one faith that has been given. And that's why in the book of Jude, we're instructed to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Something delivered to us, not something we invented. Sixth, he says there's one baptism. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of one spirit. How is it that if you were baptized at one time and I was baptized at another time, how do we have one baptism? Some were baptized as infants, some were baptized later in their lives as adults. Some were baptized in one church. Some were baptized in a different church. How is it that we have one baptism? Well, it's the same baptism that joins us all into one body, the body of Christ. Seventh, there's one God, one faith, one baptism, one God. From the beginning of the church, Christians have always taught that there's not multiple gods, there is one God. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now listen to that list for a minute. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God. These are things we all share in common. And because of that commonality, you and I can have faith in Jesus Christ. Not because we necessarily, as we come together on a Sunday morning, share all of the same opinions on everything or share the same preferences about everything. In fact, probably we don't. But because we have something more foundational in common, and that is all of those things which make up our identity in Christ. Now, notice what this list doesn't say. It does not say, as Paul's describing the church, that you are a people of one political party. It doesn't say one language. It doesn't say one culture. You know, you've got a certain set of cultural preferences that you're used to. Somebody on the other side of the globe has a different set of cultural preferences. Paul doesn't say one culture. He doesn't say one nationality. He doesn't say one race. Doesn't say any of those things because, of course, the kingdom of God is made up of people from every tribe and tongue and nation, and so it will be an incredibly, in that sense, diverse group of people. If that's something that you are uncomfortable with, you are going to be very uncomfortable in heaven because that is what it's going to look like. Those things that I just listed, whether it's political party, language, nationality, race, all of those things are not fundamentally core to our identity in Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. Those things are not core to who you are in Jesus Christ. And the moment that you elevate those things to being your most important characteristics, that is when you divide yourself from other people in the body of Christ. When you make your culture, your nationality, your race more important than the fundamental identity of who you are in Jesus Christ, that is what causes division. We've got to remember who we are in Christ and keep that foundational. And so we see that there's unity through our commonality, who we are in Jesus Christ. But then I'm going to complicate things a little bit and suggest another point which might seem like it's the opposite, which is that we have unity through our diversity. We have unity through the things that we share in common, but we also have, in an interesting way, unity through our diversity. Look at what Paul says in verse 11. It says, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, that notice a couple things about that verse there. That is so important. All of the things Paul lists there, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, all of those roles are what we would classify as leadership roles in the church. And oftentimes when you think of leaders in churches, we tend to think the leaders are those who have been appointed, who have been called by God to do the work of ministry. They are the ones who are in the midst of ministry, and the rest of us, we kind of look to them and we sort of cheer them on and we say, way to go, more power to you, God bless you, you're doing the work of ministry, and I'm going to support you in that. But notice what Paul says here. It's interesting. He says, God appointed apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. And he doesn't say to do the work of ministry. He says to equip the saints for the work of ministry. In other words, according to Paul, the leadership roles, which he has listed, are not those are the ones who do the ministry and then everybody else kind of are the cheerleaders, but they are the ones who enable the entire body, leaders and the rest of the congregation, to do the work of ministry together. The leaders are only in a unique role in the sense that their role is to help others and equip others so that all could use their gifts and all can serve one another. Now that brings us to another point, which is what this all implies, and we talked about this during the 1 Corinthians series, is that there is a diversity of gifts in the body of Christ and that every single person is unique and is necessary and is integral, and that diversity can actually bring unity in a strange way. You think usually that people of different gifts and different strengths and different weaknesses and all these differences, you think that wouldn't actually provide unity. But it actually does, as I would argue, two reasons. Number one, when you recognize that other people have gifts that you don't have, when you recognize that you need the gifts of others to help you grow, because they have things that you don't have, then that brings the church closer together because you're going to see all believers as important and necessary. And then the second thing is when you realize that all of us have gifts and that all of us are called to serve one another and you begin to serve one another, that builds the body of Christ up. Paul says that at the end of this chapter. When each part is working properly, he says, builds itself up in love. What happens when each part is not working properly? Translation, not building up. I'd venture to guess that, you know, many churches probably lack unity today, not necessarily because they don't believe the same things, but because they don't understand that each person within that congregation is gifted by God uniquely. And if you don't understand that each person is gifted by God, then you're not going to understand yourself as each being called by God to engage in the work of ministry. And if you don't understand that you're called by God to engage in the work of ministry, then you're not going to see others as uniquely valuable, and you're not going to see yourself as also called and obligated to serve in the body of Christ. So, in an interesting way, unity in the body of Christ comes through commonality, the things we share in common with our core identity in Christ, but it also comes through the diversity of gifts and the way we engage in ministry with one another. And that brings me to the last point, which is that we have unity through maturity. Unity through maturity. After Paul tells the church that God appointed all these roles to engage in the work of ministry, or to equip the saints for the work of ministry, listen to what he says in verse 13. Verse 13, he says, "Until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Now notice here, there's a connection between maturity and unity. Mature believers tend to foster and promote unity. Immature believers tend to promote disunity and division. We cannot, no church, no congregation, no body can really have true unity without maturity. Those two things are so interrelated. And I would venture to guess that if you looked at, you know, 100 different churches or 1,000 different churches across the country that had some disagreement or division that was going on, probably somewhere in that whole mix of things, at the core of it, was some immature people, immature believers. I mean, think about this for a minute. You know this to be true in other aspects of your life. You see disagreements that happen in your family or with young children, and you just shake your head and you think, how on earth are you so immature that you're getting into these little fights? You know, you think about kids, and you think about in your family or kids at school or on the playground, and you just think, their maturity is lacking, and so they get into these disputes and disagreements or conflicts, and you think, if they would just mature, they would see that this is so stupid. Well, it is stupid. But the thing is that we can, if we're not careful, do the same thing as adults. Because there are a lot of people, I think, who are not mature in their faith, and so they don't know how to build one another up in the body of Christ. There was a pastor I used to know, and he loved to use the expression. He'd say that there are many Christians today who are bearded babies. Think about that image for a minute in your head. Think about a little baby with a beard, and it looks creepy, okay? It's weird. But think about that for a minute. A bearded baby is like a little child that kind of looks old because they've got a beard and they look mature maybe in a sense, but they're really not. They're still a baby. And I think in terms of spirituality, there's a lot of people like that today. They're older, or they've been around a number of years. They've been in church a long time. But spiritually speaking, they're still babies in the faith. They've never really taken any initiative to grow in their faith. Don't read the scriptures, don't engage in study, in any kind of effort to try to grow spiritually. And the truth is, if we don't have maturity, it can often lead to disunity. Paul says in these verses a couple of things I think that are really important when it comes to maturity. First of all, we need to know the truth. Look at verse 13. He says, unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God are connected. If you don't have knowledge of who Christ is, if you don't have knowledge of his word, then unity of faith is going to be difficult. Verse 14, he takes it a step further. He says, we should no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. If we don't understand God's word, if we're children speaking spiritually here, if we're children, if we remain children in the faith, we will be tossed around because we won't have any core foundation. So we got to know the truth. We also need to speak the truth. And verse 15 is so important. Paul says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. You and I can't just know the truth, but we need to speak the truth into each other's lives. You can't grow in Christ unless you are in a place where you have other people speaking the truth into your life. We need to teach each other the truth of God's word. We need to encourage one another with the truth of God's word. We need to help one another with the truth of God's word. We need to counsel one another with the truth of God's word. We need to build each other up with the truth of God's word. Sometimes we need to confront one another with the truth of God's word. That's the way that we build up one another, and that's the way that we mature in the faith. We need to see that unity comes through commonality, comes through a diversity in the body of Christ. It also comes through maturity. But I want to close with this morning. Unity in Christ begins and it ends by going back to the cross. If you feel like you don't know where to find unity in the body of Christ, the place you have to really go to understand this is the cross of Christ. The ultimate reason that you and I and every person gathered here this morning can have unity in the body of Christ is because of Jesus' blood shed for us, which also makes us, and I want you to hear this morning, it makes us part of a new bloodline. And that bloodline is sons and daughters of the living God. Listen to this verse from Ephesians 2:13. Paul says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What does that mean? The blood of Christ washes you clean of your sin, and it brings you near to God in the sense that you can be reconciled to God because of the blood of Jesus Christ. It washes us of our sin. It reconciles us to God. But I want you to hear this morning. It doesn't just stop there. Because what the blood of Christ does is it also creates a new bloodline of people who are sons and daughters of the living God. This is why Scripture, many times when it talks about salvation, talks about it in terms of the word adoption. Because when you become a believer in Christ, you become a child of God, a son or a daughter of God. You become part of a new family, a new bloodline, and you no longer, figuratively speaking, have your blood running through your veins. You have Christ's blood running through your veins, which means that you are a blood brother or a blood sister with every single other believer who also shares the blood of Jesus Christ that has been washed by it and has been made a son or a daughter of God. Until you understand that, until you understand that that family that you have been adopted into is more fundamental than your biological family, is more fundamental than any other part of your identity, until you understand that, you won't grasp what it looks like to have unity in the body of Christ. You and I, as believers, we have been made new. We have been reborn. And what that means is that we're not just an individual believer wandering out there on our own, but we've become part of a new bloodline, a whole group of people who share the blood of Jesus Christ. Unity in Christ begins and ends at Calvary, where Christ shed his blood on our behalf. And it's only when we understand ourselves in that light that we will be a united church in a divided world. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks. We give you thanks that we can be made new by the blood of our Savior. We give you thanks that we can be sons and daughters, Lord, your sons and daughters. We give you thanks that we can not only be reconciled to you, but reconciled to one another. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to trust in Christ alone each day for our salvation and to root ourselves in that identity and not all the other identities of this world. Lord, help us to be a united church in a divided world. I thank you, Lord, that this congregation is in so many ways a strong fellowship, a united congregation, and I pray that you'd preserve that for years to come. Help us maintain our unity of faith and the bond of peace, as the Apostle Paul says, and may you be glorified in all things. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to the table this morning, this table is a reminder of our unity in Christ. We often call this meal the Lord's Supper, but we also often call this communion. And the reason it's called communion is because we recognize that through the body and blood of Christ broken and shed for us, we can have communion with God. Apart from that, we cannot have communion with God because we are separated from God. But what Christ did on the cross provides a way that we can have communion with God, and we continue to commune with him through this on a regular basis. But it's also called communion not just because of our relationship with God, but because as we take communion together as the body of Christ, we are one through the blood of Christ. That's why we do this together. I don't know if you know this, but we don't serve communion privately for individuals. Even if we go to a hospital and we take it to someone, we always have multiple believers there because it's a symbol of our unity in Christ. We are one in Christ's blood. And therefore, we take this meal together, being reminded that we are part of that bloodline of sons and daughters of God. All who are part of God's family, whether you are a member of Highview Church or not, all who are part of God's family are welcome at this table. If you're not a member of God's family yet, if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ for your salvation, then today is a day to wait and to just let the tray pass by, because we're told in the Scriptures that we're to come to this meal in faith and in true belief in Jesus Christ. We're also told to come to this table in repentance and in forgiveness. And if you're at a place in your life where you're harboring unforgiveness and have a broken relationship with another brother or sister in Christ, or perhaps you have an issue in your life that you know you have a sin that you need to repent of, but you're not willing to lay that sin down at the foot of the cross, then today may be a day to wait. For we're told to come in self-examination and with reverence of the Lord. But for all those who trust in Jesus Christ alone and who have laid their sin at the foot of the cross and have know that the Lord Jesus alone is their only hope, this meal is for you. We don't come here as people who are worthy or deserving. We come as sinners saved by grace and as sons and daughters of the living God. So let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that we can call you our Father. We thank you that we can be your children by the blood of Christ. And we pray that as we take communion together this morning, you would draw us closer to you, deeper in relationship with you, but also deeper in relationship with one another as brothers and sisters. Lord, strengthen us in our faith, and we pray that you would remind us always that it is only by the blood of Christ, which was shed for us, and the body of Christ broken for us, that we can have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. On the night of his arrest, Jesus was having a meal with his disciples, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after giving thanks, broke it, gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Take this and eat it. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant, sealed in my blood, and which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Every time you drink it, do this in remembrance of me." The Apostle Paul reminds us that each time we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. These are the gifts of God for the people of God. Let's prepare our hearts now to take communion. This is the body of Christ, broken for you and for me. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." This is the blood of Christ, shed for you and for me. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Father, we give you thanks, and we give you praise for who you are and what you have done. We give you thanks that we can be your children through faith in Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would not only draw us closer to you this day, but draw us closer to one another each day so that we can fulfill our calling to walk worthy of the gospel. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.